Well, Matthew chapter 18, as we have been speaking of this last several weeks, touches on various relationships within the body of Christ. And at the beginning of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, if you want to skim back to there and just look over, it talks about having humility. Whoever humbles himself, unless you humble yourself like this little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then verses 5 and 6 talks about welcoming others who have humbled themselves, welcoming one such child. So those who have humbled themselves before the Lord are to be welcomed by others. And then verses 7 through 9 deal with sin and how radically we need to deal with sin in our own lives. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And so Jesus isn't telling us literally to gouge out our eyes. He's telling us to deal decisively and radically with sin. And then verses 10 through 14 talk about looking after those who have gone astray. Verses 15 through 20 deal with sin between individuals and going to your brother and confronting him. In the Psalms, actually this weekend, I was reading in one of the Psalms, it says, it says, if he rebukes me, it is like oil on my head. Now, we don't usually use that phrase, oil on my head, but we use lotion, don't we? Right? And so lotion is to give a balm or give some comfort. If someone rebukes you, do you take it as something positive for your well-being? And so then verses 15 through 20 deal with sin between individuals and then sin ultimately in the church, because a sin between two individuals who are part of the church is really a sin against the whole church in some sense, because it affects relationships. And then verses 21 through 35, Jesus tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And Peter obviously gets the point of verses 15 through 20 because he says, well, how often do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? And in rabbinic teaching at the time, rabbis taught that you had to forgive someone three times, but after three times, you weren't responsible to forgive them. Well, Jesus raises the bar here, and we're talking again about relationships within the church. Let me just read this quote from Stanley Hauerwas. The question is not whether such conflict can be eliminated, that is, conflict in the church, but how his followers are to deal with conflict. Jesus assumes, that conflict is not going to be ignored or denied, but rather conflict, which may involve sins, is to be forced into the open. Christian discipleship requires confrontation because the peace that Jesus has established is not simply the absence of violence. The peace of Christ is nonviolent precisely because it is based on truth and truth-telling. Just as love without truth cannot help but be accursed, so peace between the brothers and sisters of Jesus must be without illusion. So he's telling us that we have to deal with sin, we have to deal with conflict. Why? Because the gospel is based on truth and telling the truth. And so this last section touches all of us because we all have spiritual wounds from being sinned against or struggling to forgive others. You know, Peter's question, we can certainly identify with Peter. Just tell me, Lord, how many times do I have to do this? And Jesus says, well, no, there's no limit on it. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times or 70 times seven. What kind of community, I mean, think about how strange this is to the world. What kind of community of people practices unlimited forgiveness? I mean, our culture would react to that strongly and say, that's silly. You just get taken advantage of. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, so to speak. If you've been hurt multiple times by the same individual, what do you do? Now, forgiveness isn't the same thing as trust moving forward. You take wise precautions. Or you have a sin against you that seems impossible to forgive. Maybe someone has accused you of lying or taken advantage of you financially or insulted you. And you struggle, Lord, I just can't seem to forgive that person. Now, sometimes we say, well, I have forgiven them in my heart, so therefore I don't need them to ask forgiveness, or I don't need to deal with them anymore. I've forgiven them in my heart. Well, there's passages in the Gospels that talk both about confronting the individual and also if you have anything against your brother, go to him. And so there's forgiveness in the New Testament that is conditioned on repentance, and there's forgiveness in the New Testament. Believers are to forgive one another. Even if there isn't repentance, we are to forgive. Notice the last verse in the text there. So my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. So it's internal and it's external. Now Jesus is using an Old Testament allusion here. If we go back to Genesis 4, the man Lamech was known for his revenge. And he said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so he's bragging about his revenge. Well, Jesus turns that around, turns it on its head, and says, how much are you to forgive? 77 times. Now, it doesn't matter if it's 77 or 490, 70 times 7. The point is, however many times you need to, you forgive the person. And instead of taking revenge, Christians are to forgive. Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36 says this, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Why do we forgive? Because God is merciful. He sends the sun and the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. There are consequences for unforgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So there's consequences for having an unforgiving heart. Now, we'll address the question later. Well, does that make forgiveness? Do we earn God's forgiveness by our level of forgiving others? I don't think that's consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Otherwise, our forgiveness from God would be a merit, would be a work. But it's simply plain that if you don't understand the forgiveness that God has given to you, how are you going to be able to forgive someone else? To forgive, what does to forgive mean? Does it mean simply to ignore something? To forgive means to absorb the guilt of the wrongdoing. Three things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not forgetting. You don't just forget it and pretend it never happened. Forgiveness is not excusing. And forgiveness is not just a feeling. Listen to these words about the meaning of the word forgiveness. There's three verbs in the New Testament that are used to forgive. One is pardon, one is forgive, and the other is set free. It is extremely important to note, and this is written by two authors who wrote a lexicon, which is a very specific dictionary of terms, a Greek term, so I'm assuming that they understand what they're talking about. It is extremely important to note that the focus in the meanings of these three verbs is upon the guilt of the wrongdoer and not upon the wrongdoing itself. The event of the wrongdoing is not undone, but the guilt resulting from such an event is pardoned. To forgive, therefore, means essentially to remove the guilt resulting from wrongdoing. So when it says in the book of Isaiah, your sins are like scarlet, I have made them white as snow. It is not removing the event that happened, it is removing the guilt that we have incurred from that sin. Now, why is forgiveness so difficult from a human perspective? Well, we like holding things over other people's heads, right? I have dirt on you, right? I mean, that's what every politician dreams of, right? I have dirt on this person, and I can use it as blackmail. Or we want the other person to admit that the wrongdoing is all their fault. You know, when you have kids and you're trying to solve a dispute, you try to get them to say, well, yeah, this was my part of the conflict, and this was my part. But it's easier to assume, isn't it, for us that, well, it's always completely 110% the other person's fault. I didn't have any wrongdoing. I didn't have any part of it. I mean, don't we all rehearse that in our heads? You with me?
No, I've never done that.
You've never done that. Okay. All right, well, we'll try this one. We fear being taken advantage of in the future if we forgive now. If I forgive this person now, what does that mean? I mean, you think of people who are in dysfunctional relationships where you have a pattern of one person sinning against another. What does it mean to forgive and then move forward? Well, that is more complicated, but I think that's a barrier that we feel because we don't want to forgive, we don't want to be taken advantage of. Forgiveness forces us to deal with our own desire for revenge or retaliation. Why do I not want to forgive? Because it's fun to think about revenge. You know, my evil plot. Now, we wouldn't say it like that necessarily, unless we're by ourselves in the shower or something like that, rehearsing the previous week. But it's fun to entertain sinful thoughts, isn't it? I mean, Satan knows what he's doing, right? If I can get you to think about something that's sinful, that's quote-unquote entertaining, well, that's going to get your mind off of doing what the Lord wants you to do. Or simply we sense that we are unable to absorb the hurt of the incident. And that's what Christ has done for us, amen? He has absorbed the guilt. He has absorbed the penalty of our sin infinitely for all of us who trust in him. So how can we then go out and say, oh, you owe me this little amount when God has forgiven me this infinite amount? Here's the problem with surface-level forgiveness. Tim Keller, before he died, wrote a good book on forgiveness. He gives a couple of examples of surface-level forgiveness, which I think are helpful. The first one is this, therapeutic forgiveness. Therapeutic forgiveness. You forgive others, why? Because you need to heal. It's your psychological well-being. It's your therapeutic well-being that is most important. Now, in the church, what that ends up being is, well, if you forgive in your heart, you don't need to go to the other person. If you forgive them in your heart, just make sure that you're at peace with it and move on. Or the other model of forgiveness is sort of the justice-only model that says, well, justice is more important, so there's no need to forgive. There's no need to forgive. And so in the church, what that ends up being is, unless the other person asks, you don't need to forgive, even though you might still realize that you were in the wrong or that they were in the wrong and you need to forgive them. David Pallison came up with those two equivalent examples of how people act in the church sometimes where we sort of talk about forgiveness, but we're not really practicing it. And that's what makes it hard, isn't it? Practicing forgiveness. So the tension between Luke 17, verses 3 through 5, and Mark 11, 25 is this. Notice again, this is the tension, whether the person repents or not. Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay, well, I can understand forgiving someone if they repent. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Then in Mark, notice how Jesus extends this. He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So the point is, you may not even have the person repent. They may not even be aware of the sin. And so Jesus is saying, if they don't repent, if you don't have the opportunity to confront them, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them. Now, in the servant in the parable didn't have either of these. Now, he needed a reality check. He needed someone to show him directly the infinite amount of forgiveness that he had received. And what did he lack? He lacked a heart, a spirit of forgiveness. So let's look at three mistakes in the text that the servant made in Matthew chapter 18. Three mistakes. First, in verses 23 through 27. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, what is 10,000 talents? A talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years worth of wages for a laborer. So 20 times 10,000. That's 200,000 years worth of wages. Millions, if not billions of dollars. The annual tribute of the Roman Empire was about 900 talents. So the point Jesus is making is that it was impossible for this man to repay. He could not pay, so his family was sold into slavery to recoup some of the debt. The servant pleads and begs, "Have mercy on me, and I will pay back all of it." Well, let's be realistic, brother. You're never going to be able to repay that amount. So the king, out of free grace, out of pity, released him from slavery and forgave the debt. So what was the mistake? The servant, realizing that he had no chance to be forgiven of the debt, and the Aramaic word for debt and for trespass or sin is a similar word. The mistake he made was that he tried to bargain. He tried to bargain with God. The servant, like all of us, tried to bargain with God. That's the first mistake, which is impossible. God, just give me time and I'll make it up to you. I don't have the cartoon on the slide, but there was a funny cartoon where the man shows up at the gates of heaven with St. Peter there, and he has his arms full of puppies and kittens. And he says, "Don't these count for something? I have all these puppies and kittens with me." It's not going to work. God, don't my good deeds make up for some of my sins? Not at all. If you compare me to others, Lord, don't I need less forgiveness than that other person? No. All of us are guilty before God because of our sin. God, if you will just answer this one prayer, I'll serve you in this way and I'll do this for you. Trying to tell God we will pay him back for our sin debt is like telling our personal trainer, "All right, I know if I work hard enough, I can improve the strength in my legs, and I'll be able to break the long jump record at the next Olympics." It's not going to happen. The first mistake was that he tried to bargain with God. And the reality check is that grace is a free gift. Grace is a free gift. Notice what the text says. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. He forgave the debt, and he set him free. No way you're going to be able to pay it back. I'll set you free. I'll release you from the debt. Christ paid the price for each of us for our incalculable debt to him. Our debt to God can't be negotiated down. It can't be bargained. It can't be cheapened. You can't go to court to say, "Oh, let's get some sort of bankruptcy settlement where it's pennies on the dollar." No. It can't be bought away by someone else. It's only through Christ are we forgiven an incalculable amount. Brothers and sisters, the sins of you and me have been piling up for years like debts. Every day, every hour adds to them. It's like that debt clock in Washington, D.C. I forget exactly where it is, but they have this debt clock that says, "Here's the U.S. national debt." And it's, I don't know, 15 digits long or something. And it just keeps running and running and running, you know. It says, "Oh, another $1,000, another thousand, another million, hundreds of thousands." How astonishing and how amazing that God frees us completely in Christ. Amen? How astonishing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died he for me who caused him pain. The hymn by John Wesley, "And Can It Be?" My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Now, there's an obvious contradiction, you see, in how the servant responds. So he is forgiven this huge, impossible amount, and then he sees one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wages for a common laborer. So this, we're talking 3 months' wages, basically, 3.5 months. Seizing him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." That's the first example of unforgiveness, is anger. Pay what you owe. Now notice the servant's plea, the second servant's plea. How is it similar to the first servant's plea? What does it say in the text between verse 30 and verse 29? Or verse 26, I'm sorry. What do you notice about the two pleas? Have patience with me and I will pay you. It's the same plea. The servant that he's demanding the money from made the same plea that he just made. You think it would get through? Didn't you just make this plea to your king and he forgave you? Several months' wages. It is 1/600,000th of what he owed the master. 100 denarii is 1/600,000th of what he owed the master. The plea was identical, and yet the servant did not have a heart of forgiveness. So what's his second mistake? We think revenge will fix the problem and satisfy us. Like I said, that's why forgiveness is difficult, because it's easier to speculate about revenge, about retaliation. Even if we're not thinking about revenge specifically, we're thinking, oh God, I hope something bad happens to them because they did this to me. We think like that all the time, if we're honest. We allow a minor matter to mushroom into a big matter in our mind. We see others' motives as harmful. We see our revenge as justified. Hollywood makes millions of dollars on revenge movies, right? I mean, how many revenge movies did Steven Seagal make? You know, where somebody is wronged at the beginning, and the whole rest of the movie is him chasing somebody down and taking revenge. We want to hurt others for the hurt that they have caused us, but Jesus calls us to something different. Amen? Jesus calls us to something different. How many of you saw the new Top Gun movie, Top Gun Maverick? Okay, some of you saw the new Top Gun movie. Well, one of the subplots in the movie is that there's a main conflict between the two characters, Pete Mitchell, Tom Cruise, the ageless wonder, and younger pilot Bradshaw. And so Bradshaw is the son of Captain Mitchell's former co-pilot who was killed in a training accident in the first Top Gun, which was decades ago. And the twist is that Captain Mitchell, on a request from Bradshaw's mother, had pulled his Naval Academy application and set his career back several years. And so Bradshaw wants revenge. And so there are several scenes where there are flight exercises or training missions that they're on, and Bradshaw is trying to outmaneuver Captain Mitchell because of revenge. And he almost dies as a result of trying to outmaneuver him, trying to outfly him because of his revenge. Unforgiveness and the desire for revenge is dangerous, because unforgiveness is like drinking poison thinking the other person will die. Unforgiveness prevents us from living at peace with others and ourselves. The heart that harbors unforgiveness handcuffs and locks itself in the prison cell which God has already offered to set you free from. What prisoner, if the jail cell is opened and the judge says, "You are free to go," what prisoner then puts on the handcuffs and locks himself back inside the cell? No one would do that. That's unthinkable. Yet that's what we do when we practice unforgiveness, when we let it harbor in our lives. And so the sins we see in other people as we look out the window are the same sins that we need to address in ourselves. We need to repent of our own unforgiveness. And the last mistake points out the consequences of unforgiveness. The master calls him wicked. Why does the master call him wicked, "you wicked servant"? Because the servant pleaded with him. And the torturers, I think, refers to eternal judgment. He delivered him to the jailers or the torturers until he should pay all his debt, which is, we already said, is impossible to pay. I think that's a reference to eternal punishment. But what's his third mistake? We treat forgiveness as optional. We treat forgiveness as optional. That's his third mistake. I can forgive if I feel like it, you know. I'll forgive if I feel like it. I'm just not there yet. Do we earn forgiveness by forgiving others? No, then salvation would be a work. First of all, because we never understand the full extent to which we need to forgive others. And secondly, some people will never come to us and ask forgiveness. So it is impossible for any one of us to forgive every single person of every way in which they have sinned against us. Jesus tests our hearts and our minds. And so we don't forgive in order to earn forgiveness. Jesus is telling us that someone who is forgiven will practice forgiveness. Someone who understands what it is to be forgiven will practice forgiveness. And we should not treat it as optional. Scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way. I thought it was so pointed. Could those who persist in an unforgiving attitude expect to enjoy the assurance of God's forgiveness? If Jesus' teaching means what it says, they could not. There's no expectation that they'll be able to enjoy the assurance of God's forgiveness if they do not have a forgiving spirit. Scholar Michael Green wrote this. He said, resentment has to be repented of. When someone says, I cannot forgive so-and-so for what he or she has done to me, the answer is clear. You will exclude yourself from his presence now and from his heaven later if you do not repent of this attitude. Was it really about 100 denarii? Really? What does his reaction show? No. It was a spirit of revenge. It was a spirit of anger. It was a spirit of bitterness, of unforgiveness. It wasn't really about the denarii. James 2, verse 13 says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So what's Jesus' point? No matter how impossible forgiveness seems, any limitations we put on personal forgiveness are unthinkable based on the infinite, undeserved forgiveness we have received from God. Think about our own lives, how we have received infinite, undeserved forgiveness from God. And so Jesus is saying, forgive your brother from your heart. Because any withholding of forgiveness goes against the amount that I have forgiven you. Let's pray.